Lord Jesus Christ, thank you once again for the privilege of this weekend, for enjoying worship together, for delighting in community with each other, for enjoying your presence among us, and for the privilege of thinking deeply about the gospel and about how it is the power for sanctification in our lives and for all that we need to experience of you. And God, we just delight in you this morning. I acknowledge my own fatigue and that of my friends here. And so, Father, I just pray that you would supernaturally empower our minds so that we might lock into the truth that you would teach us this morning and help us understand. And God, would you let us walk out of here with passion and delight and desire to pursue you wholeheartedly because of the freedom that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we delight in your presence here with us and your Spirit who teaches us all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Where is all this heading? What is the end goal of the gospel? And as we live out the gospel-centered life, and as we engage with our own brokenness and the holiness of God, and as we deal with our heart idols and confess those things and repent and believe, where is that all leading us? What is the end goal in that process? The end goal, I want to suggest, is freedom. But freedom not in the abstract sense. The end goal is giving you the freedom to delight in Christ. Giving you the freedom to delight in Christ. And here's how I'm going to sort of work through this in some sort of fashion that I think will make sense, but I'm not sure because I was very tired when I put it together. So I think it will still make sense. Here's the essential question. Why did God create you? I mean, why are you on the earth? The answer to that question, I believe, is that God created you to be happy in God. God created you to be happy in God. Okay, so God's purpose in creating you was so that you might take pleasure in God. We'll work this out a little bit. I just want you to think about how that answer differs from the duty-driven model of sinning less that would say, well, what God really wants from me is that I would just do the right thing, right? That I would just get to that place of spiritual maturity where I don't sin. Actually, what God really wants from you is that you delight in Him with your whole being. And yes, that will lead you to sinning less. But you see the goal again is delight in Christ. It's relational. It's in the context of enjoying God. And so let me read you a quote that I've been thinking about over the past couple weeks from Blaise Pascal, a French philosopher. And listen to this, just the reality of his insight into humanity. Here's what Pascal says. All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. This, that is happiness, is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. So Pascal is saying, every person on the face of the earth seeks happiness. And even those who hang themselves do so because they believe that will make them happy. That will be essentially cause them to be happy and finally enjoy themselves. So everything we do is driven by desire to seek our own happiness. And it's interesting that God, I don't think, set us up in a way that we are supposed to deny that desire. It's not as though God's glory and God's purposes in obeying God is in opposition to our happiness. Rather, God designed us in a way that our greatest happiness is found in Him and in relationship with Him. God created you and I to be happy. Let me just read you a few verses. And of course, if you've done any reading of John Piper, I am just shamelessly ripping off his whole concept, okay, and Jonathan Edwards as well. But listen to these verses. Psalm 37:4. This is a command from Scripture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. You're commanded there to delight yourself in the Lord. God is saying, be happy in me. Or you might think in the New Testament of Philippians 4:4. In fact, the whole book of Philippians, the theme again and again is rejoice. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. You are commanded to rejoice in the Lord, to be happy in the Lord. Psalm 32:11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. And then, of course, the one that I think is maybe most remembered, Psalm 16:11. You, God, will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. So you see, God commands our happiness. He commands us to delight ourselves, to rejoice. And those things are to be found in Him, in His presence, in relationship with Him. So our ultimate goal in life is to be utterly happy in God. My happiness and God's glory, as John Piper has noted, are not two ends, but the same end. Pursuing my utter happiness in God is what it means for God to be glorified. So let me work it out for you in a logical way. The Bible commands you and I to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So one of our highest goals is to glorify God. To glorify means to lift up, to make known, to commend, to make famous, to exalt. So for me to glorify God is to cause God to be lifted up, exalted, enjoyed, seen as great, made famous. Think for a minute about how you glorify anything else in life. How do you glorify a musician that you like, or an athlete that you like, or a writer that you like? You glorify those sorts of people when you talk about how good they are and how much you enjoy them. And so as you talk about, oh, have you heard this band? They are really good. I enjoy them. You're, in a sense, glorifying that band, making them known. And so in the same way, I glorify God most when I am happy in Him, when I delight in Him, when my joy in God overflows to other people so that I say, look at them, look how great Christ is. So the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first question is, what is the chief end of man? What is the ultimate purpose of human beings? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Those are not two things, but one. Glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. That is the goal of our existence, to be happy in God and therefore bring Him glory. And so let me connect this to what we've talked about so far this weekend. The question that we've unofficially been working from this weekend is this. What are the obstacles that keep you and I from being happy in God? What are the obstacles that keep you and I from delighting in God? And I would suggest the primary obstacle to our happiness in God is what we talked about last night. The idols of our heart that steal our affection, that promise to make us happy, that promise to make us content. Those are the things that steal our joy in God. They are joy stealers. They promise us happiness, and therefore we become slaves to them. We seek our affection and our delight in those things rather than in God Himself. So, for instance, the story I told last night for me about my idol of control and order. The issue is not just that it's bad for me to hold that as a standard for my wife. The issue is that somehow I think that if my world was ordered, and I was in control and everything was in its place, that would make me happy more than just delighting in God. It's not that God doesn't make me happy. It's just that if God and order, you know, existed in my life, then I would be more happy. See, order is stealing my joy and my fullness of delight in God. And so what we're talking about this weekend, the gospel, experiencing the gospel in our lives, recognizing that I'm worse than I think and that God's grace is greater than I think, that is getting me on the path to delighting in God, removing the obstacles that keep me from enjoying fellowship with my Father. And so, borrowing again from people like C.S. Lewis and John Piper, the problem is not that we desire our idols too much. The problem is not that the idol of control ultimately will make me more satisfied or more happy in God, or than God. And I know that. I know, because I am a Christian person who loves God, that it's not like order is going to make me more happy than God will make me happy. The problem is not that those things promise more than I can get from God. Rather, the problem is that I am too easily satisfied. That I desire pleasures that are temporary and that are weak and that claim to satisfy me when they really don't. It's not that we desire our idols too much, it's that we don't desire God enough. And so the gospel frees us from our idols so that we can desire God with the fullness of our being. And as we delight in Christ and as the cross grows in our life, we are saying, I am free now to desire Christ more than my idols, more than the things that keep me from delighting in Him. Let me read you a quote from C.S. Lewis that is pretty familiar. In fact, Paul told me that he referenced it a couple weeks ago at the Salt Company, but I just think it is so profoundly impacting in how we think about our desire of God. From C.S. Lewis's sermon, The Weight of Glory. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good is a bad thing. So in other words, if you think that desiring your own happiness is a bad thing, I submit that this notion is no part of the Christian faith. In other words, you didn't get that from the Bible. Get it out of your head. That does not come from Christian theology. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. So what C.S. Lewis is saying is that the problem is that you are just too easily satisfied. That you and I too easily settle for the temporary, momentary happiness provided by our idols, instead of for the eternal satisfaction of joy and delight in Christ. So the answer is not to just do the right thing or try harder. The answer is remove those temporary, half-hearted pleasures and replace them with the profound, eternal, significant pursuit of happiness in God Himself. So all this gospel stuff is the how-to, the way to remove those substitute pleasures and get them out of the way so that we delight in God with our whole being and so that we are free to enjoy all that God is for us in Christ. I mean, how is it that you delight in and enjoy a God who is absolutely crushing in His holiness And especially when you know the brokenness and the darkness of your own heart. How do you delight in God when you know that His standard is so far beyond what you could ever attain, and that your darkness is so deep? Well, the answer is, you boast in the cross. You remind yourself of the promises of the gospel. You delight in the fact that Christ Himself is your righteousness and has reconciled you to God. And that is what frees you then to delight in that God, even though you know the extent of His holiness and the extent of your depravity. And so what we're really trying to create in all this, in Omaha, Nebraska, and in Ames, Iowa, and throughout the world, is a community of people who delight in Christ through the gospel. A community of people who desire God passionately because they recognize the power of the gospel to free them from everything in their lives. That's my prayer and my desire for you guys. That kind of community. And that only comes by delighting in God, and delighting in God is only possible through the gospel as we remove the things that keep us from delighting in God with our whole heart. So, let's apply that a little bit. Let's just think about, okay, if the end goal is delighting in Christ and rejoicing in all that He is for us, and the gospel is what gets us down the road to that by removing these obstructions and these false pleasures and these temporary desires, then what does the freedom of the gospel really look like? What would it look like for a community of people absolutely delighting in Christ, living large in light of the gospel, with a large understanding of Christ and His goodness in their lives? What does that free us to do? Well, I want to talk about at least three areas that the gospel frees us. First of all, delighting in Christ through the gospel frees us to be honest. It frees us to be honest. How does it do that? Well, see, what you know about me is nothing compared to what God knows about me. And so since I know that God already knows the full extent of the darkness and brokenness and sin of my heart, and yet He accepts me anyway because of Christ, I'm not really that intimidated by what you might know about me that might make you think differently about me, or that might make you reject me. Because if I'm really living apart from the heart idol of seeking after your approval, if I'm dealing with that idol of the heart, then what I'm doing is freeing myself to delight in God's acceptance of me, and that means I'm free to be honest with you. I don't really care how much you know about the struggles and the depth of the sin in my own heart, because God has already accepted me. And your rejection of me cannot overcome the power of God's acceptance of me. So this frees us to be radically honest. It frees you to be radically vulnerable, to say, you know what? I'm a sinner and Jesus is my only hope. And here's the darkness of my soul this week. And here's how Christ is freeing me from that darkness. It's not just like a, you know, disgusting vulnerability of here's all the pit, disgusting sin in my life. But it's also, as I acknowledge that, here's the rejoicing that I'm doing right now in how good God is, in how good the gospel is in my heart. So it frees us to be honest. A couple of years ago, as I was really profoundly going through some of this heart idol stuff, I was asked to speak at this Christmas party for this Sunday school class at our church of some people that are like peers of mine, you know, it's like married people. And so I was asked to speak at this Christmas party. And so they wanted me to speak on some like Christmas theme, you know, like the incarnation, or, you know, something about the virgin birth, or, you know, the wonder of Christmas. And so I was like, sure, I'll do that. But the problem was that at that point, I wasn't really interested in any of that stuff. Like, not in a bad way. I like Christmas. But just God was doing this deep work in my heart, and I was like really frustrated that in church it's not really okay. People aren't free in the gospel to be honest about who they are. And so God was really saying to me, I want you to model this sort of vulnerability. And so I said, okay. And so I showed up, and And I just like, I don't know what I did really. I just said, okay, I know what you guys want me to talk about is Christmas, but instead what I'm going to talk about is the gospel. And so I did that little cross-chart thing that we did the other night and talked about how the gospel frees us to really experience God's holiness and the depth of our sin and not be scared by those things. And I have my transcript of the talk here. And I don't know why I did this. Like, these people, I'm sure I just ruined their whole Christmas. I'm just going to read you what I have on this. This is the things I said to these people. As I realized this, God has finally begun through His Spirit to help me care less about what you think. I'm a pastor. If people really saw my sin and it was out there in plain view, they wouldn't want to listen to what I had to say. They would never trust me as a spiritual leader. You see, what I've done is I've redefined maturity as having it all together and looking good on the outside. And it works, because you guys honestly don't care how big the cross is in my life. You just want it to look good on the outside. So do you want to know the truth about me? I am a selfish bastard. That's actually right here in my transcript. I am cruel to my wife. Our lives revolve around my needs and my timetable. I live with my wife on a performance basis. If the house is clean and the kids are well, then I'm happy. But if the house is a mess, I'm angry and I take it out on my wife. I hold my expectations over her head and judge her accordingly. But I do a good job hiding all that on Sunday morning. But this is the great thing. Then I said this. You know what gives me comfort in saying that? I know that you're the same way. Your sins may not be anger or selfishness or manipulation. They may be laziness or gossip or passivity or lust or greed or a thousand other things. And this is why I'm experiencing more of God this year than I ever have. Because I'm starting to be okay with seeing my sin. I knew Jesus more today than I did last year. And then I was just like, thank you, let's close in prayer. So the point of that is simply to show you that the gospel is what frees us to be honest. When I'm experiencing God's grace deeply in my life, I can just throw all that out there and say, you know what, here's who I really am. Like, let's just take the masks off and not pretend anymore. Here's what's going on in my heart. And I'm okay with you knowing that, because I'm not just grieving and groveling in the depth of my sin, I'm also delighting in the power of Christ to free me from that and to transform me. The gospel frees us to be honest. Secondly, delighting in Christ through the gospel frees us to love. It frees us to love. I mean, what is it that keeps us from really loving other people? I mean, look, Jesus said the second greatest commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. What is it that keeps us from really loving other people? Well, you know, we talked about some of it last night. It's usually one of two things. Either using others to worship my idol of approval, so I need your affection and approval to fulfill my heart idol of needing your approval, or I expect you to really not be a sinner. I refuse to see you in light of the gospel, and so I have really high expectations for you that I don't have for myself. For instance, my relationship with my wife. Those are the two things that keep us from really loving others. And so the gospel and experiencing delight in Christ through the gospel frees us to love others truly and deeply, which honestly, I don't think I experience very much in my life. I mean, most of the love we have for other people is really idolatrous. It's really driven by, I want you to validate me, or I'm not really willing to extend the gospel to you because you should be better than you are. The gospel is the only thing, and delighting in Christ through the gospel is the only thing that really frees us to love others. I want to read you a story from this book, which, by the way, all of you need to buy this book and read it. Blue Like Jazz by Donald Miller. Rarely do I say everyone in this room should buy this book and read it. Like, I haven't said that about any of the other books that I recommended. But honestly, this is probably my favorite book I've read in the last year. Donald Miller, I don't even know how to describe this book. He's a very creative writer, and it's this collection of essays that's basically stories about his life. And what you figure out when you get to the end of the book is that really what he's doing is he's weaving an apologetic for Christianity, for people who hate the church and really don't want to hear about apologetics. And so he's just sort of telling these stories of his life and how God is at work in him. And here's why he calls it Blue Like Jazz. Let me read you the introductory paragraph. I never liked jazz music because jazz music doesn't resolve. But I was outside the Baghdad Theater in Portland one night when I saw a man playing a saxophone. I stood there for 15 minutes and he never opened his eyes. After that, I liked jazz music. Sometimes you have to watch somebody love something before you can love it yourself. It is as if they are showing you the way. I used to not like God because God didn't resolve. But that was before any of this happened. And so he goes on to tell the story of just his experience of God at work in his life. But I want to read you specifically his excerpt on community and how the gospel freed him to love and how what was preventing him from love was a heart idol in his life. And he writes about what it took for him to recognize that. Okay? So, he's talking about how he lives with these six guys and he really can't stand any of them because he's selfish. Okay? And he talks about that he went to listen to this lecture from a PhD professor in, I think, psychology, and he was making them think about the metaphors we use in talking. Let me just read for a few sentences here. He asked us to consider relationships. What metaphors do we use when we think of relationships? We value people. We invest in people. Relationships can be bankrupt, we said. People are priceless. We had soon listed an entire whiteboard of economic metaphor. You see the connection he's drawing? These are all economic words that we use to talk about relationship. And that's when it hit me, like so much epiphany getting dislodged from my arteries. The problem with Christian culture is that we think of love as a commodity. We use it like money. I can see it very clearly now. If somebody is doing something for us, offering us something, be it gifts, time, popularity, or what have you, we feel they have value. We feel they are worth something to us. And perhaps we feel they are priceless. I could see it so clearly and I could feel it in the pages of my life. This was the thing that had smelled so rotten all these years. I used love like money. The church used love like money. With love, we withheld affirmation from the people who did not agree with us, but we lavishly financed the ones who did. The next few days unfolded in a thick line of melancholy thought and introspection. I used love like money, but love doesn't work like money. It is not a commodity. When we barter with it, we all lose. Here's how it worked out on a personal level. He goes on to tell this funny story about this guy that he just really hated and how he just was withholding love from this guy. After the lecture, I knew what I was doing was wrong. It was selfish, and what's more, it would never work. By withholding love from my friend, he became defensive. He didn't like me. He thought I was judgmental, snobbish, proud, and mean. Rather than being drawn to me, he was repulsed. I was guilty of using love like money, withholding it to get somebody to be who I wanted them to be. I was making a mess of everything, and I was disobeying God. I became convicted about these things, so much so that I had some trouble getting sleep. It was clear that I was to love everybody, to be delighted at everybody's existence, and I had fallen miles short of God's aim. Now listen to his repentance and belief right here. The power of Christian spirituality has always rested in repentance, so that's what I did. I repented. I told God I was sorry. I replaced economic metaphor in my mind with something different, a free gift metaphor. That is, instead of withholding love to change somebody, I poured it on lavishly. I knew this was the way God loved me. God had never withheld love to teach me a lesson. So you see, what Miller did is he repented of that heart idol and he replaced it with the truth of Scripture, that the way God loved him was the way he was to love this other guy. What keeps us from loving is our heart idols. And so the power and freedom to truly love people only comes through the gospel, which causes us to delight in Christ. You realize that we have this terrible propensity in Christianity to speak as though there are two categories of people. There are broken people, and then there are fixed people. I mean, have you seen this at work in your Christian experience? Think about the standard evangelical testimony, which, you know, hopefully doesn't affect us very much, but hopefully you've heard it. I know you have. You know, I used to be really bad and messed up. Then I trusted in Jesus. Now I'm really good. And if you trust in Jesus too, bad person, you can be good like me. I mean, that's like we have these two categories of people. You're broken, but see, Jesus will actually fix you, and then you can be better over here like me. Now, why do you think a non-believer doesn't want to experience that? Because they look at you and go, I don't really want to be like you. You annoy me. Okay? But realize what the gospel frees us to do. It frees us to say there are not broken people and fixed people. There are broken people in various stages of redemption. We're all broken. It's not that I'm less broken than you. It's that maybe just God is working out some of my brokenness. And so a testimony saturated in the gospel might sound more like this. You know what? I realized that I am a broken person. And by the grace of God, I've been restored to right relationship with God, and He is beginning to transform my life and undo some of that brokenness and teach me what it means to live in light of His grace. And so, if you're a broken person too, you want to come with me and experience and love and follow a God who doesn't expect you to get fixed, but simply takes you as you are and wraps His love around you and begins to embrace your brokenness. That's a whole different testimony. The gospel is what frees us to really love people. There's a third thing that delighting in Christ through the gospel frees us to do, and that is, it frees us to risk. It frees us to take risks, crazy, insane risks, for the sake of the love of God. I mean, think about it. What is it that keeps you from evangelism? What is it that keeps you from reaching out to people that you know need Christ, that you interact with every day? And one of the things is, I want those people's approval just as much as I want your approval. I don't want to make them mad. I want them to like me. I want them to enjoy me. So rather than delighting in Christ and His approval, I'm just delighting in the approval of the non-believers around me and just wanting to be a person that they like and not fall victim to their stereotype of what Christianity is. And so I'm timid and shy and reserved because I don't want to sacrifice their approval and their love. But see, when I'm standing in the grace of the gospel, when I'm living in light of the fact that I have already gained the approval of Christ, then I recognize what this person needs is not for me to desire their approval. What they need is to find the delight that I have in Christ. Their problem is that they are seeking happiness and they're not finding it in the things they're seeking. And so if I don't connect them with the utter source of all happiness, I'm not loving them. And if I think I need their approval, I'm not living in light of the gospel myself. The gospel is what frees us to risk and to be challenged and to do things that are nuts for the sake of God's kingdom. I mean, there's a kind of fleshly risk that just says, let's all go die for Jesus. Let's get pumped up and go, in the power of our own flesh, go do risky things. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is the kind of risk that says, God's grace is so rich, and my love for Christ is so powerful in my life, that how could I not share this with another person? How could I not risk their acceptance and their approval in order to draw them into the fellowship of love through relationship with God? The gospel frees us to risk. I used to work on staff at Campus Crusade of the University of Texas, and we had a great staff team. We had these really godly, awesome people. You know, there's a crew of 8 or 9 of us. And you know, we were just passionate about reaching this huge campus with the gospel. And yet we all had different gifts. And we had this one guy, David Campbell, who was a guy that was a dear friend of mine. I had sort of discipled him when he was a student, and then he graduated and he came on staff with us. And just a powerfully intelligent guy. I mean, just read all sorts of philosophy, really a deep thinker. And Campbell, was really a creative sort of thinker. And so we were sitting around one day, and this is the idea we were tossing around. You know, it was one of those deals where it was like the end of the summer and the fall was about to start. And we were tossing around ideas of like, what can we do to really make an evangelistic impact on campus? And actually, I'm sorry, it wasn't the fall, it was the spring, because we recognized on the calendar that it was like, the university did this thing, it was like Sexual Awareness Week or something. And so it was like, hand out free condoms on campus and all this crazy stuff. And so we were thinking about, okay, how can we use that somehow for the sake of the kingdom of God? Like, how can we leverage what the University of Texas is doing and make it work for God's kingdom? We were sitting around in this staff meeting and just tossing out ideas. And it was utterly just a brainstorming session, just like, let's just come up with some ideas. So Campbell, bless his soul, was like, hey, Bob's like a really good teacher and he seems to be comfortable in front of people. So I think we ought to do something that like makes him get out there and use those gifts like in an evangelistic sort of way. And I was like, that's a good idea. That's a brainstorming idea. We'll write that down. There's no way I'm doing that, but we'll write it down because we're brainstorming, and you're not allowed to critique ideas when you're brainstorming, And so then other people are throwing out like, and it's National Condom Week, and so we can tie it into like, sexuality somehow. And so all these ideas got thrown up on this whiteboard, and then by the end of our time, what the idea looks like was, we are going to get a huge poster. We're going to do an ad campaign in a student newspaper, and then we're going to get a huge poster of these condoms, and we're going to slap it on the west wall, and then Bob is going to stand out there next to this huge poster of condoms and talk about God's design for sexuality in the open air in the middle of campus. And I was like, that is a really crummy idea. I hate that idea. There's no way I'm doing that. Are you nuts? And unfortunately, though, my boss told me I had to, and so I had to. And so, I was literally, days before this going, oh my goodness, I have zero desire to do this. Why? And it was I had to experience the freedom of the gospel to say, the issue is not what these students walking across campus think of me. The issue is not whether they think this is nuts. The issue is not whether this is even a good idea. The issue is, am I willing to take this risk for the kingdom of God? The issue is, do I love Christ so much that if I have to be a fool in front of 50,000 undergraduates, I'll do it for the sake of the kingdom of God? And so God had to bring me to a point of humility to where I said, yes, God, I love you enough. I'm willing to be a fool, and I delight enough in your acceptance that I can overlook what these people are going to think of me. And so, this week came along, and we rented these, there's like an out, at the University of Texas, I don't know if they have this in Iowa State, but there's like this outdoor area that's like the free speech area. And it was like the place in the 60s where like all the anti-war people like gathered and did speeches, and it just sort of has kept that aura about it. And so it's this place where like the preachers will come to campus and they'll stand up there and preach at people, and crazy political people will come and speak there. And so we said, okay, we're going to reserve the free speech area. And so we set it up. And they gave me a microphone, and they said, we'll pray for you. And then they just made me stand there. And behind me, is this monstrous poster of a pile of condoms. It is a picture of a pile of condoms. And so that makes me a little just uncomfortable in the first place, but I'm standing next to this huge picture of a pile of condoms. But there was this great, Crusade has this great advertising wing that is really creative. And underneath this pile of condoms was this caption: too bad they don't make one for your heart. And so it was just sort of this way of grabbing a hold of people and saying, are you thinking about your heart this week? I mean, it's National Sexuality Week or whatever it is. And so the problem was that, it's like open air stuff, and I'm terrible with that. And it's not like you can have a talk, like with a little podium and your Bible, when you're doing this open air stuff. And so sort of was like, hi, my name's Mom. I'm here to talk about sexuality. And just people are walking by, and we're just praying that God would gather a crowd here. And so By God's grace, he gathers this crowd of like these 50 people standing around, and I'm talking about sexuality and connecting the fact that sexuality is not just a physical thing, but that God designed us with a soul, and so this idea of our heart being involved is a powerful idea that everybody needs to think about, because we're not just physical beings, we're also spiritual beings. And, you know, everybody's kind of nodding, and, oh, that's interesting. And so then they start asking me questions. And you have to realize that, you know, I read a lot, and I like to stay up on things, but I'm putting myself in the middle of the University of Texas, and where there are thousands of people much, much smarter than me with questions I have no idea how to answer. And so people are asking me questions, and I'm saying, And somehow, of course, the whole discussion got sidetracked off of the issue of sexuality onto the issue of, like, does God hate homosexuals and all these other things about God and his justice and his love and his judgment. And I was just absolutely petrified and standing there just trying to do my best to somehow glorify God in the midst of all this. And then to get back at my friend David Campbell, I said, oh, well, I'm done now. David Campbell's going to come and give his testimony. And so I just handed the mic to him, and that was my way of paying him back for coming up with this crazy idea in the first place. But you see, the whole point of that story is that the freedom to take a risk like that didn't come through me psyching myself up or reading my Bible or trying to have, like, the spirit of the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill or some fleshy way of psyching myself up. It came through having to interact with the fact and realize delighting in Christ through the gospel frees me to take risks for the kingdom of God. And it frees you to take risks for the kingdom of God. And so what I want you to think about as we close this morning is this. How do you need the gospel to free you to be honest? What areas of your life are you hiding or keeping out of sight because you're just not delighting enough in Christ and you really want people knowing about those? Who are the people in your life that are hard to love? And how does the gospel need to free you to love them? And third, what risk is God calling you to take for the sake of his kingdom? What risk in evangelism do you need to take this week when you get back to campus? What risk in sacrificing perhaps the approval of someone else for the sake of God and his glory? And as you process through those questions, I want you to think about, how does the gospel free me to do those things? How does delighting in Christ give me the power, the freedom to do that? And so as you are confronted this week with the person you wrote down who's hard to love, and they show up and you interact with them on Tuesday morning, and you find yourself again just with this anger in your heart toward them and saying, I wish you wouldn't bother me this morning. How at that moment do you need to confess the heart idol that you're worshiping and trust the gospel and be freed to love that person? That's the grid I want you to think through. Now, I want you to have one thing as you go, and Jamie, would you go grab those articles now? One thing that I am going to give you as you leave this weekend is an article written by a professor of mine that I think will just give you something to walk out with, and it basically summarizes our whole weekend in 2 pages. And so this is for you to take with you so that as you want to dwell on this content or reflect on it or think about, now how did that work again, or what passage might I look at for that again, I think this will just give you a good summary and something to leave with. So Jamie and Paul, you'll pass those out now. And as they do that, I'd like us to close in prayer. So just sort of bow your head and keep passing those articles down the aisle as you need to. And then the team's going to come up and we're going to close in some worship and our weekend will be over. And I simply want to encourage you to go out of here with a strong delight in Christ through the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Pass the articles as you need to. Almighty God, what a privilege. What a privilege to be your called and chosen children, the ones who you have delighted in, that you loved us before we loved you, and we love because you first loved us. God, thank you for the privilege of knowing you, for the privilege of serving you, for the privilege of being trophies of your grace, delighting in the fact that you have poured out your love on us. God, I pray that you would cause us to powerfully experience your holiness, to not shrink back from the full weight of who you are. I pray that you would cause us to powerfully experience our own sin and the depth of it, and that we would never just focus on the outside, but Father, we would be willing to look at our heart and the deep idols that reside there. And then, Father, thank you that you, by the cross of Jesus Christ and his righteousness, have freed us to love and to risk and to be honest and ultimately to delight in you. God, I pray that you would cause these people in this room to go forth from this weekend and to have better capacity to enjoy you and to delight in you and to be ravished by your love and to be overjoyed in your presence because of the reality of the gospel in their lives, transforming them and renewing them in your image. God, for the sake of your name, for the sake of your glory, for the sake of the fact that you are the utmost happiness, God, we so desperately want that to be reflected in our lives. Would you cause us to be happy in you? In Jesus' name, amen.